You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Andy Beats. It is 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. And our guest pastor today joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Terrence Adamson from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Amherst, Ohio. Good morning, Pastor Adamson.
Good morning. How are you doing today?
I am well. And you, sir?
I'm doing excellent.
Very good, very good. I am looking forward to learning about, studying John chapter 9 with you today, verses 24 through 41. Before we get to that, though, share with us about your congregation, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Amherst, Ohio.
Well, St. Paul is a congregation that was formed here in Amherst back in the 1860s, and so it has a long history of being here in this area. It was originally not a Missouri Synod congregation. Back then, it was one of the old evangelical and reformed congregations, and that there was a church split, and that there was an LCMS pastor in Elyria, which is some miles away, like 10, 11 miles away, mm-hmm. who came in and helped to serve, and that it was formed then, and so it actually goes back to the very roots and foundation of this community, and that what was Amherst then is not what Amherst is now. I mean, Amherst is now a pretty big little western suburb of Cleveland. The congregation, we worship around 150, and that we have it's a growing community. Well, I should say growing in so far of with lots of families and lots of kids in the community. And our congregation doesn't quite meet that demographic, but we're aiming that way. We have some really neat families in the congregation, and that we work to find ways of serving both in the community and in our congregation.
Well, thanks be to God that you are there, that St. Paul Lutheran Church is there in Amherst, Ohio, in that community, and that you're proclaiming the word of God there, God's truth, and delivering his good gifts so the saints may gather around and receive those good gifts and go out into that community of Amherst, Ohio, and tell the good news of Jesus to their neighbors.
That's right. Amen.
Well, today we are studying John chapter 9, verses 24 through 41. What would you like for us to know about this text before we dig in?
Well, you know, if you just opened up your Bible and you were to start looking at it, that it begins with those words, so far the second time, which imply that there's actually context. And it actually goes back a little bit further in the discussion to the beginning of chapter 9, where Jesus was near the temple and there was a man who had been born blind that he saw. This is the case where Jesus actually formed the paste out of dirt and saliva and packed it on the man's eyes and had him go wash in the pool of Siloam, and that he did, and he came back, and he could see. And that after that created quite a stir among the Pharisees because, you know, they were wondering how on earth did this guy who was blind, how did he see? And even the disciples had some questions. Was it because of his own sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus reminded them that, no, it really had to do, that this was an opportunity for God to show his great work and his great miracle. And, you know, that kind of ties together with passages from Isaiah, like Isaiah 42, where we hear that Jesus is going to actually work with those who are blind and give them sight and deaf, and they will hear. And in the context, it's not just seeing with the eyes, but seeing with the heart and hearing the word of God. And so this man sees, he is dragged into the Sanhedrin and questioned, his parents are questioned, and that, quite frankly, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees are not happy with what they hear. And so they have called the man back in a second time and to inquisit him one more time, just to get to the foundation of what's going on. And it looks like they're actually trying to get something on Jesus, which is what they've been trying to do. As we look at the book of John, we see that there has been this tension where they've been not real happy with him for quite a while. And that is the immediate context of what we find as verse 24 begins.
All right, let's take a look at John chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. So for the second time here, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner."
Irony of ironies, isn't that?
"Give glory to God. We know this man, that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see."
Yeah.
Pastor, your thoughts here?
Well, you know, I find that there is this interesting relationship between blindness and sight, and that the very people who should have seen, the very people who had all of the religious instruction, and I'm not saying that this man born blind had not had religious instruction. Obviously, he had from the comments. But here you have the professional religious people, those who were in charge, and they are the ones who is truly blind. And now here is this man who actually had not been able to see, and he is hitting the nail directly on the head. And they say, "Well, Jesus must be a sinner." He says, "No, wait a minute. How on earth could he possibly do that?" He said, "I don't know whether he's a sinner or not." I said, "I don't know who the guy is, but I do know that I see, and I know that what he has done." And, I think that it's just this interesting picture of those who are blind and yet see by faith, and those who, are fully sighted and yet by faith they're incredibly blind.
He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Do you also want to become his disciples? That was a risky question, don't you think?
Well, I'm wondering whether, it's always difficult to put motivation into the minds of biblical speakers. But, just as I was looking at that and I was looking at it in the Greek, I kind of get the sense, this is kind of way reading between the lines, that he was really irritated by this point.
Mm-hmm.
And that he probably understood that they were there was a bigger agenda than just find out about how he was able to see. And, so he asked this question, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" I know when I get irritated, I have to really kind of fight the temptation to say things that are a little more pointed than not. And I kind of wonder whether that's what the guy's doing there. But it is a very interesting way of pointing out. You are really very interested in what this man has done, and so what is your motivation? And that is the point, I think, here, is that it's pointing out that the Pharisees who were upset with Jesus had a different motivation than they were actually portraying to have.
"Do you also want to become his disciples?" he asked. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from."
Mm-hmm.
You might be his disciple, but we've got Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. We don't know about this guy.
Right. And I think that's interesting that, that they kind of are put on the... the defensive, and so what they do is they immediately run to Moses. And yet we know that Moses also is one of those who would give the most absolute acclamation that Jesus is the Christ, you know, kind of, you know, putting it in a little bit different text. You know, we hear about, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, that Moses is there, and, you know, he has no problem with Jesus. Now, that's kind of the rest of the story, the Paul Harvey thing. We know that as we're looking at it, but... you know, they're running back to Moses and putting the authority of Moses above the authority of Jesus, and you know, and then they say we don't know where he comes from, but we know about Moses.
And so they say we don't know about this guy, but we do know about Moses. Never since the world. Well, let me back up. I jumped ahead too far there. We know that God has spoken to Moses. So we don't know where this guy comes from. And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. I was blind. Now I can see.
Yes. And isn't it interesting that this man who was blind is the one who hits everything squarely on the head, and he says, God does not listen to sinners, and so therefore, since I have been healed, this man must come from God. This man is one to whom God listens. And he makes the counter argument, you know, so exactly. And you know, I can imagine, again, we can't really add things to what the scripture says, but as I hear this, I kind of can imagine the Pharisees and the other members of the Sanhedrin who are there sort of spluttering and looking at one another like, okay, who's going to speak now?
Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and why would you teach us? And would you teach us?" And they cast him out.
Right. Yeah. Interesting, isn't that? That, you know, they get upset when what this man does is basically proclaim the truth of God, and it totally disagrees with what they are not only trying to do, but with their motivation and with their agenda. And so their answer is to criticize him. And interestingly, you know, they point back to the sin. Already earlier in chapter 9, Jesus had said, you know, you are not blind because of sin. It was you were blind because this was an opportunity for God to do his work. And they keep bringing up the guy's sin. And they said, and so you a sinner, you're going to teach us. In other words, you know, we're not sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, you know, we should teach you. But, you know, I think that it is just another picture of how this blind man who has the true sight versus these people who are sighted their whole life, and yet they are so totally blind, and they just do not see the truth for what it is. And their reaction is they cast him out. Now, one of the questions that I've always had about that text, and I'm not entirely sure how that goes, is that in verse 22, which comes a little bit earlier, when they were talking with the Pharisees, were talking with the parents, it says that says they had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And I believe that the words in the Greek for put out of the synagogue are very, very similar for the words for cast out. And so my question is that did they cast him out of their meeting? Did they pick him up bodily and throw him out? Or are they saying, or is the text saying that they basically said, okay, you know, you are a disciple of this man now, so you leave? And, you know, either way, I think it creates this picture of something that is you know, again, two totally different ways of looking at who Jesus is.
Looking at, I know just enough Greek to be dangerous, not enough to be helpful. And looking at the Greek, and I'm not even going to try to mispronounce the word here, but I see part of it is balon.
Uh-huh.
Which, doesn't that have a sense of, like, to throw?
Throw, yes.
So here it's, they threw him out.
Oh, yeah, I believe that that's actually true.
Yeah.
But I think that, but it's also the idea that, you know, that they threw him out because of his confession of faith, and that the confession of faith was the thing that really really irritated them the most.
Looking over just this up through verse 34 before we go on to the next section, anything else that you would like for us to learn in verses 24 through 34?
You know, I think again, it is this distinction, this division between those who have faith and those who do not have faith, and the way that they perceive what God has done. You know, even just in more general terms, I think we run into that today, and that there is, I think sometimes in some of the modern discussions, that as Christians sometimes we just really don't even quite get a handle on a lot of the secular arguments against Christianity. You know, I won't necessarily go into all the detail of, you know, all the kinds of things that are going on, but I know that a lot of the people in our congregation, they'll come to me and they'll express, well, how can anyone believe that? And, you know, the answer really is, if a person does not have faith, you're going to be looking for other answers. And that for people of faith, you know, we see the answer is so entirely and completely in Jesus.
Amen.
And if you don't have that, you know, you can end up with all sorts of different answers, and all of them go down false avenues, you know, essentially towards darkness, blindness, and death.
Hmm. We're studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Terrence Adamson from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Amherst, Ohio. We're in John chapter 9. We need to take a quick break. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
MacArthur's Bakery would like you to know that hunger doesn't take a day off at Feed My People. You can help them fight hunger and have fun doing it. Feed My People's annual door-to-door food drive will be the first two Saturdays in June. Volunteer to help collect food donations for the food pantry. Sunday, June 14th, sample food from top chefs, including MacArthur's Bakery, at the Food Pantry Chef Challenge. Sunday, July 19th is Feed My People Day at the ballpark. Information on these events is online at feed-my-people.org.
Did you know that more than 38 million people in America speak Spanish? You can share the gospel with them in their own language using a new resource from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the Spanish Bible with Small Catechism. Like all the books LHF translates and publishes, the Spanish Bible is available at no cost to the people and ministries who need them. LHF 800-554-0723 or visit lhfmissions.org.
There was one occasion when Jesus was preaching that there were those who said, "He is out of his mind. Guess who came to take custody of him?" No, at that time it was not the Pharisees or even the Romans. It was his mother and his brothers. And that's the topic of our next broadcast of Law and Gospel.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
It's okay if you miss a program on Worldwide KFUO because you can download them as a podcast at your convenience. There are so many programs at Worldwide KFUO that are centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't miss one of them. You can download one or all at kfuo.org or subscribe on iTunes. That's kfuo.org, the messenger of good news.
You're You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Lewis Bolt from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hammond, Louisiana. We are in Luke chapter 22 this morning, verses 1 through 23. Pastor, are we ready to pick up at verse 14? Anything else before we get into the Lord's Supper?
No, I think that's we're good to go.
All right, let's take a look. We're in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 23. We're at verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after the cup, he had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. All right, so when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him.
Yes, we've seen this this progression or narrowing in, if you will, of in this one chapter, in these readings we just shared, of drawing near, then came the day, and now the hour has come. And so this would be the time of day where it's the twilight, and I didn't know this before I did a little research, but the way they determined that was, as according to the research I've seen, was they would have a light-colored string and a dark-colored string, and the host or the rabbi would, when it became too dark to distinguish the two of them, that was the beginning of sundown, and that was the twilight, if you will. And in our Western world, we start our day with sunrise, but in the Hebrew world, of the world, the ancient world, the Israelites, their days is patterned after Genesis chapter 1. Their day starts with sundown. There was evening and there was morning the first day. And we see the same thing happening here. The same thing was instituted back at in Exodus 12. The hour, when the hour had come, we're heightening this about, we're creating a heightened awareness, if you will, of what's about to take place. We've gone from drawing near to the day, and now the hour, the time has come, is now at hand, if you will. And Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with them, meaning the 12, those 12 closest disciples who were following him, including Judas Iscariot, as we'll hear in the toward the tail end of the reading, or we already heard. And then Jesus expresses this this desire. He says, "With deep desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And this Passover, with this statement, you get the idea, not just the idea, but I think what Jesus is trying to say is this Passover is going to be a different kind of Passover. It's not the normal Passover you've experienced last year and the year before that. This one is different because I'm beginning my passion this evening is basically what's taking place at the evening of the 14th of Nisan. When evening arrived, Jesus is starting his journey, his passion account of his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion on the cross, his Sabbath rest in the tomb, and his resurrection on Easter morning or on the 3 days later. So this Passover is going to be a different Passover for his people from this time forth. And he says that in no uncertain words in verse 16, in a sort of a literal translation, for I say to you, or a more literal translation, for I say to you that surely I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is preparing them that this Passover that they're about to receive, that he will not eat of it again until the kingdom of God is fulfilled. When it's when he completes the work he's been sent to do. And we'll see fulfillment of that after the resurrection. He comes and eats with his disciples in that upper room. But he goes on to say, after verse 16, Luke tells us that after that, he takes a cup, and there's something odd here customarily. So, and having taken a cup, after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it or apportion it among yourselves." Now, usually when you sat down for a meal, everybody had their own cup. But here Jesus is changing the Passover feast a little bit, and this would have been a sort of a sign, if you will, to the apostles that something is different about this, reinforcing what he just said to them in the preceding two verses. So he commands them to take the cup that he's going to give them and divide it amongst themselves, so they're each going to drink of it. For I say to you that surely I will not drink from now on from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So again, there's this a fulfillment that is going to take place, that we're sharing something now, but I won't participate in it again until I've completed the work that I'm about to do. There's also a bigger picture, a sort of an eschatological picture taking place in this text, but we'll come back to that in a little bit later. But now here's the interesting part, the part that most of us are very familiar with as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because this is the institution, one account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. What we're most accustomed to hearing in our worship services are verses 19 and 20, or a variation, if you will, of 19 and 20. But what was interesting is they had already taken a cup. And this is the only gospel account that has this reference in it, that or a statement, if you will, of sort of telling us a little bit about the celebration of the Passover feast. Earlier I mentioned the Mishnah, which is a Jewish resource, if you will, extra-biblical resource of writings, of teachings, and things of that nature. And in the Mishnah, we learn that there are four parts, if you will, to the Passover account. There are four cups of wine that they drink during the Passover meal. So we have a cup that's referenced in verse 17, and then later on in verse 20, another cup. And so this second cup that's referenced is probably the cup that comes after the Passover meal. It's a cup of blessing, but perhaps I digress too much. But so Jesus takes bread, mm-hmm. The unleavened bread that they're supposed to eat. He breaks it, and he, after giving thanks, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, and then says these words, which are not part of the normal Passover account. And this would be another one of those surprising statements, I would imagine, for the apostles, because they had celebrated several Passovers with him before this event. But now he says, "This is my body, which is being given on behalf of you. This do in remembrance." So we have this sort of substitutionary language there. In the past, every other Passover before this one, they were remembering what God had done for them when he delivered them out of the land of Egypt. They were to eat unleavened bread and do it in haste, and to eat the lamb that was roasted on the fire with bitter herbs, and none of it was supposed to be left overnight, and if there was any left in the morning, they were supposed to burn it in the fire. But now Jesus says this bread that he's giving them is his body, and there's some substitutionary language in there, on behalf of you. He's sort of referring back to the verse 15, I think it is, where he says, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's pointing to his betrayal and his death on the cross, and then he tells them to do this in remembrance of me. Mm-hmm. And that language is not found in Matthew or Mark. It's only found in Luke, in this section in Luke, and also in St. Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the cup, likewise, after eating the meal, he takes another cup and says, "This cup is the new testament, or well, it's the ESV translates that as covenant in my blood, which is being poured out. Again, substitutionary language on behalf of you. So Jesus is doing this work on behalf of his apostles, he tells them. The word there that the ESV translates as covenant is dithake. And dithake can also refer to a last will and testament. So Jesus is giving his last will and testament to his to the apostles, to his disciples, and in that he's telling them that he's giving himself, his body and his blood on behalf of them in place of them, and he wants them to continue to remember this meal, but now not in the sense of God delivering his people out of slavery in the land of Egypt, but now delivering them out of their slavery to sin. Because when Jesus goes to the cross on Friday, the next day, he is going there to bear the sins of his apostles, the sins of the rest of his disciples, the sins of the entire world upon himself, and he's going to give his body and his blood for them so that they may be redeemed and brought back from their slavery to sin. And so he's, in a real sense, he's... I would think if we were there, we would be a little surprised and shocked, because this is not the normal words that you would hear during the Passover mm-hmm. feast. But Jesus is instituting something new, and he's telling them that he's doing this for them. And therein lies another eschatological connection, and we'll come back to that. The last part of our reading was from verses 21 through 23, and Jesus is telling them that there's one among them who's going to betray them, and he says that the Son of Man, meaning himself, that's his title, is he's doing this in accordance with what has been destined, or what has been prepared for him, or already determined for him. So he's telling them that the things that are taking place this evening, and the things that will take place tomorrow, and the things that will take place 3 days later, these are all things that have already been put in place by his Heavenly Father. He doesn't say that in the text, but we know that that's the case. And then he says, but nevertheless, woe to the man who betrays me. Woe to the one who is the betrayer, meaning, you know, he knows that it is Judas Iscariot that is going to betray him. He has this foreknowledge. And what that tells us is that it tells us a couple things. One, that there is a sinner amongst them celebrating that last supper, perhaps an unrepentant sinner at that point. But the disciples were now trying to figure out, well, who among us is going to betray our master, our teacher? And that's sort of where our reading for today ends. But they're questioning about which one of them would ever think to do that. And you'll find some tomorrow in your study with whomever that will be. We'll encounter that a little bit in more detail. But one of the things that's fascinating about this and about the Bible in general is that the Passover feast, the Passover account, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a type of something that's going to come mm-hmm. later. So it foreshadows a greater thing that will come in the future. So back in 1446 BC, God instituted a feast that actually pointed to the work that our Savior Jesus Christ would do on what we call Maundy Thursday, and that's where this reading is used in the lectionary cycle. Next year will be on one of the readings for Maundy Thursday, the gospel reading rather for Maundy Thursday, or the optional reading from the Book of John, Gospel according to St. John. And we understand why, because it's the institution of the Lord's Supper. But that feast points to the work that Jesus Christ would do, but it's a greater feast, because the Israelites had to observe the Passover year after year, but Jesus' sacrifice that he's going to do is the sacrifice that ends all other sacrifices. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He is the one to fulfill all of the promises of God that were outlined throughout the Old Testament. And it also points us to the feast to come, and on the last day, We have the benefits of Christ today, but not in complete totality. We live this now, not yet existence as Christians today. We have the benefits that God offers through the Lord's Supper, the forgiveness of sins, and today, and we need them to keep us in that one true faith, to strengthen our faith, and to give us life and salvation through that forgiveness of sins. But it's also pointing us to that last day, which in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in the 19th chapter, verses 6 to 9, it describes the marriage feast of the Lamb in the new heaven and the new earth that will take place, where we will have all of the benefits of God in their complete fruition on that last day.
Amen and amen. Pastor, as we look over the text as a whole, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text today as we wrap up our study?
I guess the thing that I would probably focus on, as most pastors probably would, is the benefits that Jesus is giving to us in this Passover feast that he's instituting, this new feast that comes in his body and his blood, that comes to us through the bread and wine, that works forgiveness of sins and keeps us in that one true faith to life everlasting.
Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor, for helping us study this text today. Our guest pastor, the Reverend Lewis Bolt from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hammond, Louisiana. Thanks for being our guest pastor and helping us study Luke chapter 22 today.
Well, thank you for having me.
God bless you and all the saints there at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hammond, Louisiana. Coming up in just a little bit more, his time, including some sacred music, right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.